Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's take a moment and ask God to speak to us. Father, we come to you as we do each week, and we look to your scriptures to reveal who you are. I pray this morning you will do what you so often do. Reveal yourself to us. Open our eyes that we can see you. We are all on different places on this spiritual journey, but each and every one of us needs to know you more. May we see you today. In the name of Jesus, amen. How many of you have a little bit of Christmas shopping left to do? How many of you have a lot of Christmas shopping left to do? Well, I'm here to help. You see, each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book, a catalog advertising the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. Gifts may be a little bit out of your price range, but I want to pitch them to you once again this year to see, because they may fit perfectly under your tree. Okay, you ready for a sales pitch? Tired of running late? With the limited edition Mission One electric sports motorcycle, you'll never be late again. This street-legal sci-fi dream lacks an internal combustible engine, but boasts a lithium-ion battery and a top performance speed of 150 miles per hour. She rides so quiet, fellow drivers will never hear you plow into them from behind. And with zero carbon emissions, you may kill yourself, but you'll never melt a glacier. You will be the envy of friend and foe alike if you pick up your own Mission One motorcycle for $73,000. Speaking of sustainability, why not reduce, reuse, recycle with your very own Cascade Lancashire sustainable chandelier? That's right. British artist Michelle Brand crafted this luminescent masterpiece from 366 plastic soda bottles. Careful to rinse and dry each bottle, she carved the 5-foot by 4-foot light fixture to exacting standards. The cost of this environmental friendly work of art? Don't worry. It's bank account friendly too. It's just $12,000 and promises to go well with your IKEA furniture. Looking for the perfect gift for that perfect someone. Why not give her one of a pair of his and hers Icon A5 sports aircrafts. No pilot license, no problem. In 2004, the FAA created a light sport aircraft category to encourage recreational piloting and decrease the population. Now it's easier than ever to get a pilot license. Federal regulation restricts your flight to under 10,000 feet and away from commercial airspace. That means you have nothing to fear except colliding with the earth. Wow factors include a custom trailer, an amphibious hull for an optional water landing, removable side windows to feel the breeze or signal for distress. Did I mention there's a docking station for your iPod? I know. Nothing's going to stop you. You can fly one home today for $250,000. Okay. All this talk about giving. But every once in a while, I think it's okay to splurge on yourself. So I have the perfect gift for you. For just $25,000. Couldn't you see yourself gallivanting around town in a customized cupcake car? You'll make your kids squeal with joy and your spouse cringe with shame. With a top speed of 7 miles per hour, You'll paint the town red in the flavored vehicle of your choice. Sprinkles are extra. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about the greatest gift ever given. A gift too big to fit under your tree or in your garage. A gift more costly than all the fantasy gifts Neiman Marcus could offer. The gift is described in a verse so familiar that it's often lost on us. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This morning we continue a series we're calling the Advent Paradox, in which we examine some of the paradoxes of the Christmas story. A paradox is a statement that, at first glance, seems contradictory, but is in fact true. Now, by looking at the mysterious truths of Christmas, we uncover the mystery of God, who he is, why he came. And our primary text for this series is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Today we'll focus on the second portion of the verse. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. We've seen his glory. It's the Greek word doxa. At one level, it means magnificence, splendor, radiance, standing out from the rest. John says, we have seen his greatness. It's a word closely connected to the ideas of fame and honor, but also reputation. One's glory is one's reputation. Now, your reputation was highly prized in the Greco-Roman world. Fame and honor were a big deal in that society. Individuals were constantly vying for more glory, obsessed with perception management. Thankfully, we no longer struggle with this in our society. No, actually, we're masters of perception management, aren't we? We spend great amounts of energy spinning conversations, trying to control what people think about our work ethic, our personalities, our talents. Our culture reminds us, image is everything. Image is what will take you places. Image will bring promotion and popularity. So we manage perceptions. We do this in church. I want you to think I'm more spiritual than I really am. I want you to think I'm more intelligent than I really am. I have something inside me that compels me to spin things so that you think I'm more prayerful, more pious, so that you think I watch less TV than I actually do. And maybe you have a little bit of that too. So let me ask you, for what do you want to be known? When people think of you, what do you want to pop into their minds? Success? Beauty? Power? How do you want to stand out from the crowd? Do you desire honor? Recognition? Well, today I want to talk to you about the glory that God seeks. Today I want to talk to you about a moment in history when God went out of his way to reveal his glory to mankind. A moment when God went out of his way to make things very clear about his reputation, who he wanted to be known for, or how he wanted to be known. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about the glory of God, and the writers use this Hebrew word, chavod. Originally, it meant heavy, but it came to mean glory, honor. Glory in the Old Testament was the manifestation of God's character. When you see God's glory, you saw a glimpse into who he really was. In Exodus 33, there's this great story. And we looked at it, if you're with us, this last spring in our Ten Commandments series, we looked at this. Moses is standing on Mount Sinai in conversation with God himself, and he makes a request. You can read the request in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." Okay, this was no ordinary request. Moses is looking for a sign of Israel's covenant with God, but I don't think he understands what he's asking. So God makes a compromise with him. Verse 19, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." That's the name Yahweh. So basically the Lord said, okay, I'll do that. I'll cause my goodness to go right in front of you, and I'll speak my name. Here's the qualification, verse 20. "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Now, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you'll wonder if this is a contradiction. Because even in Exodus 33, you read a little earlier, you back up, and we find this contradiction in verse 11. "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend." Well, wait a minute, hold on. Moses speaks face to face in verse 11, then in verse 20, "you can't see my face." What are we getting at here? Well, it's very simple. This idea of Moses speaking face to face, it's a Hebrew expression, much like we would think of it today. They're not literally face to face. It's an expression that means Moses needed no mediator to converse with God. He had direct access to him, as a man speaks to his friend. But as close as Moses was to God, not even Moses could really see God's face. So here's the compromise, verse 21. "Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Now we read elsewhere in Scripture that God is spirit. And so this language of face and hand and back is confusing. But the authors are using anthropomorphic language for God. When the Hebrew writers speak of God's face, it's the Hebrew word pan. It's the same word for presence. And they mean his presence. God is saying, you can't see my who I really am and stand really in my presence because you couldn't handle it. So God says that he will cover him with his hand. And when you see the Hebrew writers referring to God's hand, it was a way of referring to his activity, his provision. In this case, his protection. God's hand would act as a shield over Moses. And God says that he will walk past, remove his hand, and Moses will see his back. Now, he doesn't literally mean his back. That was a Hebrew way of saying the place where I just was. That was a Hebrew way of saying my after effects. So here's what God is saying to Moses. All right, you have no idea what you're asking. When you pray, show me your glory, you have no idea. But here's what I'm going to do. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. But I'm going to cover you in the cleft of this little rock. Once I pass by, I'll lift my hand and you can look and see the place where I just was, and that will boggle your mind. That's some kind of God. If you cannot wrap your brain around that, that's the point. He's so huge. He's so far beyond anything that we could think or imagine. That's the Old Testament understanding of the glory of God. But Exodus 33 makes John chapter 1 all the more shocking. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." Now, consider the audacity of John. a Jew well acquainted with the Moses narrative, saying the God whose glory cannot be contained showed up in the form of a baby lying in a manger, heralded by shepherds, worshipped by pagan wise men. Think of the audacity of that statement. When God shows his glory, he shows who he really is. It's the revelation of his true character. And then the reputation that follows. For what does God want to be known? The way he shows his glory to mankind should tell us something about who he is and how he feels about us. Well, John isn't finished with this idea of glory. We see it throughout his gospel. Again and again and again, we hear him talk about glory. He repeats this theme. You see Jesus talking about the Son glorifying the Father. He talks about the Father glorifying the Son. And then multiple passages speak of Jesus being lifted up. Here are a few. John 3 and verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 8 and verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. Jesus claims, John chapter 12, verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All this talk about glory, as it unfolds through the book of John, you're left to wonder, well, what does he mean? Now, the first century audience would have assumed with Jesus being the Messiah, he would take a throne. He would be raised up in power before all of the Jews, and he would take his rightful seat, the seat of David, ushering in the kingdom of God and its military rule. That's what they expected. That's the glory they were looking for. Well, there came a point when it was time to reveal that glory. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's an interesting passage. If you read John from chapter 1 all the way to the end, you'll see how it sticks out. Because up until John 12, Jesus has said, the hour is not yet. The hour is not yet. The hour is not yet. Now chapter 12 is the time. But what is this glory he expects? Jesus follows that statement immediately with this verse 24. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In his metaphor, we catch a glimpse of what he means by glorification. The God who revealed his glory by coming as a baby in humility and obscurity now plans to show the world his glory by an even more shocking means: his death. As he writes this gospel, John may recall the prophecy of the Messiah from Isaiah 52, verse 13. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And as you think through those verbs, you think, well, there it is. There's the throne. There's the power. There's the glory. But how will this Messiah be lifted up? On a Roman cross. Now, don't miss the irony. Gold crosses were not proudly worn around the necks of Roman citizens, friends. The Roman cross was the lowest of lows for humanity. There was no more excruciating way to die. There was no more shameful way to die. Convicted felons were left to die naked in front of their townspeople. This death sentence was so dehumanizing that Roman citizens were actually exempt from it. No matter what you did, if you were a Roman citizen, they wouldn't crucify you. One Roman statesman, Cicero, commented on the disgrace of the cross. He said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. I don't even want to talk about this," Cicero says. Crucifixion is so horrific. But in contrast to Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus, Jesus came not to sit on a throne of wood and gold, but a throne of wood and nails. To our surprise, it is on the cross that God himself hangs his reputation and his glory. He says to all mankind, "You want to see my glory? You want me to show you my glory? Here it is." Why? For that answer, we return to our opening verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." God's glory is an expression of his character. God's glory is how he wants to be known. And what is the message of the cross? Love. Sacrificial love. A love that gives when it doesn't have to give. A love that loves when it's not deserved. Mankind's sin required atonement, but man couldn't save himself. So God's own arm, the prophets say, worked salvation on our behalf. That's what the cross was about. And that is why Jesus came. He did a lot of things here when he walked the earth, but his primary mission was the cross. It always was. Last week I said that if you want to know what God is really like, just look at Jesus. But let me be even more specific. There's one symbol that encapsulates the glory of God beyond all other symbols, and it is the cross. That's why Christians have cherished it for over 2,000 years. That's why, at least some of us, wear it on our necks, stick it on our steeples. That's why. Because there is no other symbol that represents the essence of God, his love. I mean, this perfect God has a lot of magnificent character traits. He could have touted his omnipotence or his omniscience. He could have hyped his creativity. He's pretty creative. His sovereignty. But he nails his resume to the cross. Because God is love. I don't know what you've been told about God. I don't know what church people have taught you about God, either by their words or their actions. But the message that God wants to send to this earth is he loves you. Believe it or not, he loves you. There may be no more important message than this message of John 3:16. No more important message than the sacrificial love of God found in Jesus. And some of us need to hear that. We've all made mistakes. I think there are more than a few of you in this room who would say, Troy, you have no idea. Well, I will say this. You have no idea just how much he loves you. Do you deserve that love? Of course not. But that's not the point. The point is he loves you, even when he didn't have to. Now that alone brings so much comfort. And some of us need that. This holiday season, when you reflect on the year behind you, with regret, perhaps with shame, maybe you need to hear that. So my hope is that the words of John 3:16 bring comfort to you. But I'm not going to end there. My hope is that the words of John 3:16 bring with them a challenge. You say, where's the challenge? Well, it's in this whole message of love. And it's this whole within this whole message of our glory. God points to the glory of the cross and he says, that's me. Ah, sure, cleft of the rock, big. Yeah, I'm big. Yeah. But you really want to get to the very heart, the very essence of who I am? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. But what about our glory? In the moments before his arrest, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, recognizing that he is about to be glorified on the cross. He states this, John 17, verse 22. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them, meaning us, his people, his disciples, the same glory. What's that glory? What's that glory of the cross? Love. Friends, God loves you. And we could spend a lifetime unpacking the depths of his love and only scratch the surface. You better believe he loves you, and that should bring comfort. But with it comes a challenge. Because you and I, as the people of God, are intended to bear the glory of the cross, which was sacrificial love. Earlier in the evening, before he was crucified, he said this to his disciples, John 13 and verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See the theme of glory. Down to verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Okay, how? He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This verse comes right on the heels of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. None of them wanted to help out. None of them wanted to be the foot washer for the evening because they all felt like they were too important. And so the Son of God takes off his outer cloak, sits down with a towel and a basin and washes their feet. And he says, as I have loved you, I want you to love others. In fact, he goes on, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We're to be known for this, guys. That's what we're to be known for. But what about you? For what do you want to be known? Achievement? Popularity? Why not find your glory in the sacrificial love of God. Why not go to the grave known as a man or a woman who loved like Christ loved? Not with the convenient love that fits into your schedule. I'm talking about a love that costs you something. Time, money, energy. What if you lived a life defined by love? What would that look like at work? What would that look like with your roommates? Friends, I challenge you, let love give you patience with that difficult child. Let love give you grace with a spouse who's struggling with depression. Look to John 3:16. Look to the cross. And remember the kind of love he gave. It's a love that loves when love can't be returned in equal measure. Are you ready for that kind of glory? What if God's people around the world? No. What if God's people at Capitol made their reputations on their sacrificial love for others? I mean, what if each and every one of us were known for that? And what are they saying about you right now? Ah, oh, Troy, he's a funny guy. Or he thinks he's a funny guy. He's athletic. She's gorgeous. He's brilliant. He makes a lot of money. What if the first thing they said about you, wow, that guy knows how to love. Could it define you? And how would it shape your world? How would it change your family? How would it shape your work environment? If you, just you, were defined by love. Well, this morning, I want to remember why he came. By celebrating the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper is an ancient symbol of Christ's body broken and his blood spilt, given by Jesus himself as a reminder so that we'd never forget his love. But we're going to look at things a little differently. This remembering the Lord in communion, for so many of us, especially if we've been churchgoers most of our lives, it's so easy to just blah, blah, blah this. The bread and the cup and we're done. And what a shame to blah, blah, blah the most important thing, which is the memory of what he did on the cross. There's a reason that Jesus wanted us to do this regularly. It's so that we never forget, so that we never forget, so that we never forget. And so I always like to look at it from different angles. There's so many different angles that we can look at the cross. And today, as we remember his love, his sacrifice, I want us to consider our love. May the cross be a comfort to you, but may it be a challenge as well. I want to invite our hosts to come forward. If you're new to Capitol, we do this regularly. You're welcome to participate with us. If you don't feel comfortable, you're also welcome to allow the bread and the cup to just pass right by to the next person. Please feel comfortable to do what you'd like today. But here's what we will do. We will take a few moments as we're all being served and just think, process, roll the tapes, do a little soul searching. And then when everyone has been served, we will take together. A little earlier we read John 3:16. Now I want to take you to 1 John 3:16, where a little later in his life, the Apostle John explains, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What is love? We all mean different things when we say it. We love people. We love chocolate chip cookies. I love chocolate chip cookies. We sling the word around in all different contexts and mean all different things. But John says, if you want to know what true love is, just look to Jesus. Because he showed it most clearly what true love, sacrificial love is. It's far more than the emotions of a new romance or the fondness even of a dear friend. True love gives. True love serves. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. As we remember the sacrificial love of God this morning, may you be challenged to make that love your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle Paul reminds us, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you take the cup? Let's pray. Father, some of us don't feel lovable today. To those, I pray you reveal your love in a way that goes beyond my words. I pray you convince them by your presence. Help us to see just how much you love us. But not as an end in itself. Help us to see that love and let it challenge us to love others. Especially when it's difficult. Especially when that love cannot be reciprocated. Help us to carry this with us each day this week. Remind us. Remind us why you came. That we might live the life you want us to live. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, there will be some friends at the front who'd love to pray for you at the close of the service. For all of you, may you leave this place knowing that you bear the glory of the cross. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.